before we do that, I'd like to share a few words from one of the two theme books for the summer called The Elements of Hope by James Carroll. And the title of this little thing that he's written is called This Thirst for God. And I try to make some connection between a little thing to center our thoughts and what we're going to be talking about. And it seems to me that part of the function of the prophets was to help the people of God focus on what their thirst was. And so these are the words then of James Carroll. It is when we have none that water, like belief, becomes important. I have not gone thirsty yet, not so it hurt, but I know days when sons to which I never gave consent turn my faithful instincts to dry bones, cracking. Deserts do this to us, scorch our tongues, fill our mouths with sand, and make us know even water, a rushing flood of it, cannot quench this thirst. Thirst is your throat's way of praying. Do remember how you badgered your father from your crib, screaming, "Dad, a glass of water." It was not drinking you were after, though you were dry, and he knew that. Thirst is your throat's way of tending the need beyond your needs. Dads and moms know that, and so they come with water and more. Thirst, like we have, tell us two things. We need something to believe in. We will never know for sure where or who or what. When dads and moms stop coming, as they must, we begin to understand what deserts know. Water is precious, precious almost as blood. Thirst comes to us as promise, that water in our absence learns to believe, that we in need's presence can dare to drink deserts and live. Let us pray. We give you thanks, gracious God, for thirst. For thirst which makes us treasure water, and for thirst for you which makes us hope. This day we ask that you would speak to us through your living word, that we might learn to believe and hope again. In Jesus' name, amen. Since I don't think many of you were here last week when I did a whole series on the Old Testament stuff, I'll just say a word or two about the assumptions that I make as we move into this Bible study. I have intentionally called the Bible studies I do Overhearing Biblical Conversations. And it's my theory that the Old Testament is a largely neglected book for us, and that we are much the poorer for it. And one of the reasons that it's neglected is that we haven't overheard the conversations that are happening in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not a monolithic, single-minded book, but rather it has amazing conversations going on, arguments, if you will. When different points of view contest with one another in an understanding about what God is about who God is, about what he has in mind for his creation and for his people. And we begin to see those conversations on the very first pages of Scripture when there are two creation accounts that speak to one another. And what I'd like, the image I'd like to have you have is that as if we have a stereophonic system and you can hear one speaker speak one kind of notes, certain kinds of sounds, and then the other speaker answers that, and so that you have a marvelous symphony of material here that we are intended, first of all, to listen into. And this morning we're going to be talking about prophets and kings. And I'd like to have us just do some thinking together. When do you think the office of the prophet arose in Israel? Who was the first prophet, as we understand prophets? And we'll have to talk about what we mean by prophets too. But is prophecy was Adam or Abraham a prophet? Okay, was Noah a prophet? Was he never called that. When did the prophets emerge? Well, Moses is called a prophet in Deuteronomy. But it's interesting that it's almost a reading back into the material, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Jeremiah was a prophet, right? But he's down, well down the string, because he comes at the end of the Southern Kingdom. Right, but he's also down the string a little ways. Who was the first prophet? Oh, just hang on to that for a minute. I'm going to let you think about that for a second. What is a prophet? Okay, that's our normal thinking. It's interesting that most prophets didn't do very much forecasting, at least not very long term. Some interpreted dreams. Okay, they're proclaimer of the word. Okay, Nathan was an early prophet, not the first. Okay, they were the preachers, and probably the preachers with heartburn, in their day. And we'll talk about who they were and what they do. You see, because we're basically New Testament folks, we tend to look at the prophets only when the New Testament tells us that they had something to say about the coming Messiah. But if the prophets' only function was to give 700-year prophecies, they wouldn't have been worth a hill of beans in their own day. And I don't think God plays with his people like that. In other words, I don't think he comes along and has Isaiah say in Isaiah 7:14, a young woman or as a Septuagint, and then Matthew picks up as a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. I don't think God sent Isaiah to give that message to Ahaz just so that it would take 700 years to fulfill. In other words, he had something to say to Ahaz in his day. And so the prophet's main function is in terms of what they were doing in their own time. Okay, he comes also late. Most of what we think about are late prophets. Now, here's the interesting thing, I think. Well, let's ask this question, because then we'll get paired up. When did kings emerge? And I don't need dates exactly, because I don't want to give you a test on that. But about when does... Okay, Saul is the first king. Who anointed Saul? Samuel. Okay, Samuel's a key person. Because a lot of things revolve around Samuel. Samuel is the first prophet, really. Samuel is the first prophet in one large sense. And we could, you know, if we had time, we would go into the difference between seers and prophets and all of that. But we want to look at and Samuel is also the initiator of kings, or the anointer of kings. Now here's the thing I want you to file away in your mind, that the office of the prophet arises at the same time that the office of the king arises. And the two are coupled together. Because you also have to ask yourself, when did prophets cease to be? They ceased to be when the institution of the kingship ceased to be. And it's an interesting thing, if you do a study of prophecy and apocalypse, you know, the stuff in Daniel and some of the stuff in Ezekiel, that apocalypse arises when the country and the nation has disappeared, has been destroyed, and with it the kingship. That once the teeming of kings and prophets are broken apart, then prophecy moves into apocalypse. And the function of the prophets has much more to do with concrete historical happenings, and apocalypse has to do with the end of the world and much less emphasis on human agency. As long as the king is around, as long as the nation is around, the prophets can hope that God will use these human agents to do something. But once that's passed and the situation is much more desperate, then apocalypse arises in which human agents are not nearly as critical. So you just think about that. I could be totally all wet about that thesis. But you just read your Old Testament sometime and see if kings and prophets are not tied together. And the thing is that what we want to look at today is this coupling. And what you're going to see, I think, are just some glorious stories about the relationship between kings and prophets. At least I think they're absolutely fascinating. If you'll turn, please, to 1 Samuel 9. Now, one of the biblical conversations that we're going to listen into first this morning is, should Israel have a king or not? Should Israel follow the way that other nations go? What's the Bible's answer to that? What's the answer? The answer, one of the answers, is no. And there is a strand in the material which says that when they did that, they were disobeying God. And yet one of the dominant Old Testament theologies is what we call royal theology, in which the king is celebrated as shepherd, the servant of God, the agent that God uses to minister to his people. So the Bible, the Old Testament, is of two minds about the king. One mind says it's the worst idea they ever came up with. The other one says it was a great idea. And those two things, there's a conversation about that. So that the book of Judges, which incidentally thinks kingship is kind of a necessary evil, I think. You see, what Judges hoped would happen is that there'd keep being judges, and Samuel is really the last judge in Israel. And it's not working. So the end of the book of Judges says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Now that's maybe a hope that when the king comes, that kind of chaos and anarchy will end. But the other problem is that later on, they saw what the power of the king could do, and that was a problem. Well, let's look. We're in the transitional period now. Samuel is on the scene. So if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 15. I mean 1 Samuel, excuse me. 1 Samuel 9:15. Then the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people." The early tradition does not call the king Malek, the word for king, but Nega, the word for prince. And one of the things that you'll notice if you look at the material from in the early part of Samuel, the king is always called the prince. The prince. And so in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord appointed you to be prince over his people Israel, and you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their enemies round about, and this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." And then he gives him a sign to do. Now, Saul blows it. And he blows it over a rather insignificant little thing, in that Samuel makes an agreement that he's to meet him at a certain place and wait there 7 days, and then he'll show up, and then they'll get on with the process. If you'll turn to chapter 13 in 1 Samuel. And this is verse 8 and following. He waited 7 days. That is, Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. That's a place of worship. And the people were scattering from him. So now you see what his situation is. Desperate. He's had the folks camped out up there for 7 days. They're starting to say, well, nothing's happening. Samuel's not coming. We're just going to leave. And Saul says, I've got to do something. I got to get this program underway. And so what does he do? So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came, as if he were hiding behind a rock to find out what Saul was going to do. And Saul went out to meet him and salute him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come out upon me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself," notice that, "I forced myself, and offered the burnt offerings. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Okay, so Saul loses the kingdom over an incident of worship. I just want you to keep that in your mind for a moment, because it's going to be, I want you to ask yourself a question a little later on down the road. Saul loses the kingdom over worship indiscretion. All right. Now, let's look at the call of David. And if you'll turn to chapter 16 in 1 Samuel. Now, one of the things that, and we can't go into this in any detail because I want to move really quickly through this preliminary material, is that there's kind of two traditions about how Saul blew it, but we won't, you know, we'll just look at this one for right now. And it also has something to say about how come was Saul the first king and he never had a dynasty? He was it. He was only one, and that was it. But anyway, we don't have time to do that. In verse 6 of chapter 16, this is when we go out to find David. And I think there's some fascinating stuff going on here if we just listen to the material. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now, what Samuel is doing is he's got Jesse's sons parading in front of him. It's kind of a Miss America in reverse. This is Mr. Israel we're looking for. And of course, God would choose the oldest of Jesse's sons, right? I mean, that would just go without saying that the first guy, and notice he's Samuel says, this has got to be the guy. Well, it isn't. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature." What does that have to say about Saul? Do you remember anything about Saul? He's tall and handsome. I mean, he was some kind of dude. And so the Lord says to Samuel, don't get carried away again, okay? And because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse calls the second son in, Abinadab, and said to him, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse has Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Three down. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Seven of them. He's got eight, remember. And Samuel says to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." You get what that says? He's just a sheep herder. He's got sheep manure between his toes. I mean, how could that be the one? And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Do you see that? That's a kind of a Mr. Israel here. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Saul rose and went out. Okay. So the point I want to make is that the tradition, I think, is interesting. God chooses the youngest son and the one that Jesse doesn't think he would, or Samuel, that they would choose. Now, there's another tradition about David, and that gets into all the stuff with Goliath and all of that kind of thing. But the first thing we have to see is that there are several, I think, traditions at work here. Now, the role of the prophet. Let's look at, and we all know the story, so that if we move to 2 Samuel now, and we'll look at the situation with Nathan. Somebody said Nathan was the first prophet, and in one sense that's true. Samuel is the type of the prophet, and Nathan is one that we meet who doesn't, we don't know very much about him at all. We simply have this one striking incident in the life of David and Nathan. And the interesting thing, and the reason we want to look at this story for a moment, is that it sets the relationship between Israel's kings and Israel's prophets from then on. And the thing about Israel that's rather unique is the role that the prophets play, that they get away with murder, and they're needed to check the king's power. Okay, and we're going to see some other kinds of stories about how this goes on, but the kings didn't appreciate it. You know the story about David and Bathsheba, how one day when David is out walking around on the roof of his house, flat-topped roof, and he happens to glance over the edge, and he notices his neighbor's wife bathing, and he thinks, I think I'll have her over tonight. And so he does, and she's married to Uriah the Hittite, who is in the army, and so when the king calls, you come. And so she does, and they spend the night together, and she gets pregnant. And so David thinks, well, I got a little problem on my hands here, no big deal, I'll just call her husband home. And of course, he'll be like the guys who come back from the National Guard after 2 weeks at duty and marching around in their combat boots, which they hate, and they always say, you know, what's the second thing I'm going to do when I get home? Take these combat boots off. Okay, so he figures, well, that's going to happen with Uriah. But what does Uriah do? He says, it's not fair that I should be home enjoying my wife. I'll stay in the barracks. So that's the first plan of David, down the tube. So David says, well, I know what I'll do. I'll send word back with him that to Joab that he'll put him right in the front of the next battle we have. And when the thing's going hot and heavy, why, we'll withdraw and have everybody else withdraw, and Uriah will be killed and my problems will be over. And so David does that. Now, the thing I want you to think about, whether David's indiscretion, if that's the right word, is in your judgment better or worse, of a higher or lower order, than Saul's indiscretion that cost him the kingship. Saul was a little impatient. David commits murder. Ever wonder why he didn't lose the kingship over that? I don't have the foggiest, but I think it's interesting to think about. Okay, let's pick up in chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. Now see, David doesn't, he just as innocent as can be. I mean, he doesn't have the foggiest here where this story is going. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, you know what ought to happen to that turkey? As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he should restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David just wrote his own epitaph there. Nathan said to him, you are the man. Now remember who Nathan is talking to. You are the man. Thus says the Lord your God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and as if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Okay, we could go on. Interesting thing that Bathsheba, who is never not named, is one of the four women in the genealogy of Jesus, as listed in Matthew. And we talked last week about the other three, so we won't go into that right now. Okay, the point I want to make in all of that is the kind of the role that the prophet has. He has the credentials in Israel to waltz right into the house of the king. Now let's go to a story well down the pike here, and look at the relationship between Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. So if you'll go to 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, what the king was supposed to do, what they had hoped for the king, was that the king would establish order in Israel. Remember that that the book of Judges ends with the fact that the king... Or that there was no king, and everybody did what was right in his or her own eyes. And that's chaos, and you can't have that. So one of the things the king is supposed to do, that government should do, is to maintain order. All right, now, Ahab and Jezebel, who have a terrible time with Elijah, and you all know all the stories about that because we get them in Sunday school. Well, I want to look at what I think is the Bible's way of talking about Ahab's failure as a king. And this has to do with Naboth's vineyard, chapter 21. And now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." Fair deal, right? I mean, you just name it, I got a lot of real estate, and we'll make a deal here. But it's convenient if I would have your vineyard for a garden. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Turn back quickly, if you wish, to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 18. And we'll see what the issue is in Naboth's vineyard. 25:18. "Therefore," in Leviticus, "Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my ordinances and perform them, so you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, so that it will bring forth fruit for 3 years, and when you sow in the eighth year," and so on. In other words, it's going to be profitable. Now look at verse 23. "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine." Israel never had title to its own land. A family was granted rights to the land, but they never owned it. It belonged to the Lord. "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall grant a redemption of the land." All right, now what does Ahab want to do? He wants to buy Naboth's land. Naboth says, "I can't sell it. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." We're now back in 1 Kings 21. And Ahab, now this is the writer, again, you have to see what the way he pictures people. And Ahab went into his house and vexed and solemn because of what Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. And he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. He's pouting. A delightful little, this is the king, and he's in there pouting. And then, of course, here comes Jezebel, who the writer just hates. I mean, he thinks she, being a foreign woman, and we went into that again last week, is really the nub of the problem. Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard. You know, he's whining and crying about this. If it please you, I will give you another. And he wouldn't, and he will not. And Jezreel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Who's running the show around here? That's what she's setting up here, don't you see? Don't you? I mean, what's going on? Who's in charge? Are the inmates running the place, or are you? Okay. So, do you not govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth. So she wrote a letter in Ahab's name, and she sets up false testimony against him and says that he has cursed the Lord, when in fact he is the one who is upholding Leviticus 25:18 and following, particularly 23, about not selling the land in perpetuity. Okay. And so they get two base fellows, and they bring this false testimony, and then verse 14 says, then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. And he isn't even cold yet. And then in verse 15, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he has refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go to the vineyard to Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, for he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. And then we get the whole history of that. But again, the prophet comes and confronts the king, much to the king's displeasure. Now, he speaks the word of the Lord to him, and of course, we could go into a whole thing about the dynamic of the word that is spoken that will have its effect, because it is the word, the Dabar of Yahweh, the word of God, the word of the Lord. And so, you know, it happens because it has been spoken. All right, now I want to look at a story that's puzzling on one sense, because we have a whole cycle of Elijah text, Elijah and Elisha. It's interesting, and this is a digression now. If I were to ask you the question, when do miracles appear in the Bible? Most people would say they appear from beginning to end. If you eliminate the creation as a miracle, and I'm not eliminating it as a miracle, I just don't want us to think of it, because that's God's unmitigated, he doesn't have any agents. There's no intermediaries in that creation story. So if you start from then, after the creation story, and then let's jump Noah, because again, that's God's miracle, not one that has a human agency that performs it. But once you get out of the primal history of Israel, then Abraham doesn't do any miracles, other than if you call the birth of Isaac. But again, that's a God miracle. But as far as miracles go, it isn't until you get to Moses that you have miracles in which there are human agents. Then there are no miracles after the Exodus story until you get to Elijah and Elisha. They're the only prophets who do miracles. And then they become very critical in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, the miracles of Jesus are very heavily based on the Elijah-Elisha miracles. But Isaiah doesn't do any miracles. Jeremiah doesn't do any miracles, as we understand them. Very interesting thing. The Bible has patterns and rhythms to it that we tend to smooth out. But anyway, Elijah and Elisha have this great cycle of materials about them. And then in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, we meet another prophet that we ain't never heard of before or since. He just pops in and pops out. And this is a fun story. And do you remember Harry Truman? That Harry Truman never called Dwight Eisenhower by name? You ever read sometime Plain Speaking? He always calls Eisenhower "that feller that followed me in the White House," or some such thing as that. That's a put down. And one of the things you'll also notice, and this is again a little bit of a digression, if you read the books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they are repeated in large part in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, no northern king gets a decent grade for anything, even though the northern kingdom was politically, economically, and militarily far superior in all of its history to the southern kingdom, far more important commercially. But you see, the northern kings never let their people go to Jerusalem to worship. They couldn't afford to have mixed religious and political allegiances. So they had them worship at Gilgal, at Bethel, at Shiloh, at Shechem, which were all legitimate high places. In fact, we could have looked at a text in Samuel in which Samuel says, "Let's all go to Gilgal and renew the nation." But as the royal theology develops in the south, you can't worship any place except at Jerusalem. And so no northern king is ever called even a half-decent king in 1 and 2 Chronicles. In 1 and 2 Kings, they get marginally good grades. None of them get an unmitigated, "he was a man after David and did what David his father had done." But of southern kings, you will get that grading. They always grade the king on his theology and on his worship. And so if you read them, you'll notice a difference between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. The difference is, how do you grade the king? Again, that's one of those biblical conversations I think you need to listen to. All right, now we're in the situation heavily southern kingdom oriented. And it has to do with Micaiah the prophet and with Ahab and with Jehoshaphat. All right, we're looking at chapter 22. "For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel." And now here's where I talked about Harry Truman. Never in this account is he called Ahab. And he's been called Ahab up through chapter 21 all the time. But now we talk about him only as the king of Israel. All right, now you'll notice this. "And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?' And he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me? We want to run up and take this little town of Ramoth Gilead.'" That's Ramoth in the area of Gilead. "And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses,'" which is a way of saying, "I'm with you all the way." That's really just what he said. "Then Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel," notice always the king of Israel, "'We'd better check on this first. Inquire first for the word of the Lord.' And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men." The prophets together, about 400 of those guys. And I use guys advisedly. There are 400 prophets. It's not unusual to be a prophet in Israel in this case. Okay. "And said to them, 'Shall we go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I forbear?'" In other words, are we going to have God's blessing or not? "And this is what they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" But Jehoshaphat says, "Something is wrong here. I mean, all 400 of them say together, go up and it'll be okay. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And then get this. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. I mean, why drag him into this thing? Because he's always bad-mouthing me. You know, it's kind of like Nixon's enemies list, and Ahab, king of Israel, has an enemies list, and right up on top, never invite to the White House, Micaiah. Okay? And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Do you get the picture? You've got to see this picture of these guys who are yesing them all the time. Just go ahead and go up. Yes, 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 yes. And they're sitting there, and it's this big scene. And so Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron and said, now see, he's acting out. One of the prophets is acting out, and he's going to run through a pantomime here. And this is what he says. Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so. You know, so he's going up there acting like a bull with these big horns, and it's just gonna, you're just going to tear up Syria. And everybody says, amen, yes, it is so. And they're going through, you just have to see again all of this kind of stuff that's going on. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Now listen to this advice that he gets. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably for a change. That's really what he's saying. And but Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Okay. And when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forswear? Exactly the same question. And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Exactly what the prophet said. Now notice the king's reaction. Oh, you've got to be kidding. But the king said to him, how many times shall I adjure you that you speak nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord. Quit kidding me. That's an interesting kind of thing. You know, I mean, you can see he's playing with it, or that Micaiah has kind of put him on, maybe even in the tone of his voice. Maybe he mimicked the other prophets or something. And now he says, oh, come off of it. Tell me the truth. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And then the king of Israel said, see, didn't I tell you he never says a good word about me? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said, this is reminiscent of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, right? So, you know, he wasn't all that original about how we're going to get the folks. And so how are we going to entice him? And by what means? And he said, I will go forth and will be a lying spirit in the mouths of all the prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go forth and do so.
has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning you. Then Zedekiah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. In other words, when you go into hiding, then you'll know who the Spirit of the Lord was with. And the king of Israel said, Seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, Put this fellow in prison and feed him with scant fare of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah says, until I come in peace. And Micaiah says, If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, Hear, all you peoples. And of course, he doesn't come back. It's a delightful story, I think, in terms of that kind of play and the fact that Micaiah comes in and he speaks the word of the Lord.
And
okay, they were claiming to, and that's part of the whole thing with Zedekiah, the other prophet who is used as a foil for Micaiah here. That how are we going to test whether a prophet is from God or not? And that's what I want to leave that question open for a moment or two, because it's a very important question, and one of the reasons why I chose for us to share this story this morning is that it sometimes surprises us to know that there were many other people in Israel called prophets. Sunday school, we always talk about the false prophets. But what makes a prophet true or false? That's the question. And so we're going to have to, we're going to have to struggle with that a little bit. Any other, I'm just kind of doing some stage setting here. Any other questions that anyone has? The important, one of the important considerations in all of this, that I want to underscore, is that there are conversations going on. And what we want to ask, what is the relationship between the king and the prophet? Now, if we go to Amos for a moment, one of the things that you will find in the prophets is a great diversity in terms of their initial relationship to the king that they speak to. Some of them, like Isaiah, seemingly have a very close relationship with the king. In other words, they seem to have some connections. Other prophets don't have any connections at all. Some prophets are sophisticated, are people of the city. Others are, like Amos in this case, shepherds from Tekoa, and a trimmer of sycamore trees, whatever that means. Some people seem to think that it means that he was somebody that went around and there was a particular kind of an insect that attacked the trees, and when they had done that in the fruit, you pinched off part of that, and even though the fruit wasn't very good, at least it was edible. It was the fruit for the poor. And so that Amos kind of has this kind of thing. And Amos waltzes up from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom, and he really does a beautiful thing preaching-wise, in that he takes the nations that surround Israel and Judah, and he starts out first in the north, and then in the south, in the east, in the west, and he just condemns them for all of their evil. He talks about atheistic Russia and how terrible they are, and then Brazil and its terrible violation of human rights, and then he goes and does in Red China, and he gets everybody is what he does. He doesn't literally do those countries, I'm just using a modern example. And everybody is cheering. Give it to the Ruskies, and those pinko commies, give it to them. But they don't notice that the noose is getting closer and closer. And finally he hits them. And they don't like that. And then you have an interesting kind of thing, and I call it the Amaziah and Jeroboam complex. If you'll turn in Amos's book, and where Amos is told not to prophesy any longer. He's told to go back home, and let's see if I can find that place quickly. I thought I had it marked here. Okay, it's in chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. That's the Amaziah-Jeroboam complex, is don't let the words of the prophet come here. Now, there's another complex I want us to look at, Isaiah chapter 39. The interesting thing about Isaiah chapter 39 is that it is repeated twice in the Bible. I mean, it's repeated two more times in both 1st and 2nd, or in 2nd Kings and also in 2nd Chronicles. And it's the story about the fact that just before this, Hezekiah has had a disease, and he asked Isaiah to pray that God would heal him, and God does heal him, and he's told that he's going to get 15 more years. Then these strange visitors come from Babylonia. And Hezekiah shows them everything in his house, everything in his armory, shows him all of his guns and his rockets and everything he's got, and where he keeps his money and where they keep all of the vessels, that everything that's of any worth. He shows him everything, because after all, they're from some hick town he never heard of. So when Isaiah gets there, Isaiah is just absolutely dumbfounded. So looking at verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your sons who are born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the house of the king of Babylon. That's a desperate situation. Everything is lost. What does the king say? Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. We live with a Hezekiah complex. Hezekiah doesn't give a rip about his children and his grandchildren. And we live as if they didn't matter too. Now, the point I want to make in all of this, and we could have gone through some stuff in Jeremiah, and it's always a danger when you prepare these Bible studies because you've got tons more material than you can ever deliver. But one of the tests of the prophet is, does the word of that prophet come to fruition? And they were not thinking hundreds of years hence. They were thinking in the near term. Now, the interesting thing about does the word of the prophet come true, one of the prime stories about a prophet whose word did not come true, I think is intended to be read as an introduction to the story of the prophets. That's Jonah. You'll remember the story. Once Jonah gets to Nineveh, what does he say? He says, the Lord will destroy this place. And he doesn't put any conditions on that. And his word does not come true. And yet I think he is the introducer of all the prophets. Ever think about that? That the word of that prophet does not come true. In fact, Jonah says that's precisely the problem why I didn't want to come here in the first place, because I knew you'd pull a trick like this and let him get out of it. And then God says, you know, Nineveh is a great city, over 100,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left hand, plus many cattle. Should I not have mercy on this great city? Interesting. So So it isn't just that the word, their word, comes true. It's that God's will is done through their word. Now, the other test, I think, for prophets is, how uncomfortable do they make you? Part of the function of the prophet in the relationship to the king that we've been looking at in Israel and in Judah, as the office of the prophet relates to government, and this is where it comes, I think, really into our own time, is that the prophet always forces the king to self-reflection, forces the king to come to terms with what he or she is doing, and if it's a queen, but forces the issue. And people don't like it. Amos tells us that even the religious establishment doesn't want to hear the words of the prophets. And ask yourself whether we don't have some of that going on in our own country today. When people say, your security is not based in nuclear armaments, that a nation has never stockpiled weapons, that it doesn't finally get used, and that won't be your security. We have over 10,000 nuclear arms protecting us, and do we feel any more secure than we did 25 years ago? People, yeah, the rest have them too, but piling them up and piling them up, where is our security? And we don't like to hear that. We like to hear the people tell us, out of a religious context, as Amaziah was, don't speak those words here. Go, you know, and this is one of the things, we'll see a movie sometime over the summers here called Ground Zero at Bangor, and Henry Jackson, a senator from this state, says, I would give the anti-nuclear people a lot more credibility if they also called Russia to account. Well, we certainly don't want Russia to build more weapons. That goes almost without saying. But the point is, we speak to our own people. That's what the prophets did. But they said the same thing to them. Don't you say anything to us unless you say it to the Russians. Don't you say anything to us unless you say it to the Moabites. Don't you say anything to us unless you say it to the Edomites. We have an Amaziah and Jeroboam complex. So I always try to tell myself, I have a worse time telling myself than I have telling you, that you listen to those prophets who make you most uncomfortable. See, I have real trouble with doing it myself, but you do it, okay? and when those prophets are speaking to us, the issue about where is your security? Because the role of the prophet in Scripture is always to call the folks back to the question, do we really trust that the Lord will fight for us? When Isaiah gives his prophecy, if that's what you want to call it, in Isaiah 7:14, see, he and Ahaz are having a big controversy about whether Ahaz ought to make an alliance or not with Egypt. And Isaiah says, no, just trust God. And as a little kind of an example in trusting, just ask God for a sign, any sign you want. This is Isaiah 7. Just ask him for a little sign, just a little thing, anything. And then Ahaz has the audacity to say, I would never put the Lord to the test. That may be just precisely his problem. And then Isaiah says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. A young woman shall conceive and bear a child, and his name will be Emmanuel. But the point of all of that is that Isaiah was calling Ahaz to trust not in military and political allegiances and alliances, but in the God who is the God of Israel. And folks don't like to hear those words. Okay? They never have. All right, it's 10 o'clock. I hate to stop when there isn't time for questions, but if somebody has a question, I'll stick around. And
no, the war since the time of Christ, has the Lord been on anyone's side?
I would guess so, and I would guess on surprising sides. It's, you know, Abraham Lincoln, who may have been the only theologian who ever occupied the White House, said it's strange to him that the South prays to God with deep fervor that God would be on their side, and he said, we pray to the same God, probably with equal fervor, that God would be on our side. Maybe we ought to pray that we would be on God's side. And it's hard, you know, in retrospect, we can probably see God on somebody's side, but in the moment, it's very hard. And the prophet is always on shaky ground. I mean, that was one of the tests. Did that word come true? Not the specific word of the prophet so much as the will of God. Was it worked in all of this?